Last week I spoke to you from John chapter 17 verses 20 through 23 because I believe that it was a foundational passage as we talk about unity. Jesus thought it was important enough to include it in his high priestly prayer. And he said that by our visible unity that others would come to know him and know that he was sent by the Father. As people recognize that we are supposed to be a changed people that do things differently. And one of the things that we do differently is that we have a tangible, real unity. Now, this is incredible to me as I study this topic. I'm all for evangelism programs. I said in the first service, we're running one coming up here. Nels and Ellen Hughes, of course, with Evangelism Explosion. And it's a wonderful thing. If you have evangelistic gifts, it's wonderful to enhance those gifts and learn how to do that and have the opportunity to evangelize. But as I said last week, it's interesting to me as we study the text there in John 17 that God really did not send an evangelism program or an evangelism method or a marketing method so that the world may know Christ. Instead, God sent his Son, and he gathered a people in his Son, and that people is called the church. And the local church is an expression of the universal church to show their unity in Christ in order that others might come to know him. And as I pointed out last week, there are times when the local church can be anything but unified. Or if it is unified, as one person pointed out in the first service, it can be unified about the wrong things. There can be a superficial ecumenism or a dumbing down of doctrine. Well, unity is never at the expense of sound doctrine. And these are problems that most churches contend with at one time or the other. And as I researched this, I found an example from history to kind of make the point. Andrew Jackson, I believe, was the, what president was he? Who knows? Third, fourth, okay, nobody knows. We're all guessing. But Andrew Jackson was president of the United States. Before he was president of the United States, he was a no-nonsense general of the Tennessee militia. And during the War of 1812 with the British, his troops had reached an all-time low in their morale. And as a result of this lack of morale, they began to fight with one another, they began to argue and bicker, just as ill-disciplined troops are apt to do when they begin to lose focus. Well, Andrew Jackson had a nickname. His nickname was Old Hickory. And the last part of it was Old Hickory Stick, okay, from the wood. And he was called that for a reason. He got them all together and he said 8 words. Gentlemen, let's remember the enemy is over there. All right? And oftentimes that's exactly what the local church is like. There can be fights, there's quarrels, there's pettiness, there's cliques, there's apathy, there is grumbling, there is a complaining, and there is an overall lack of discipline, just like that Tennessee militia. And because of that, there's a lack of practical unity, a lack of practical focus, and a lack of practical witness. And so Old Hickory reminded his citizen soldiers of 2 important principles when he came out to talk to them. Because he was their general, he took the initiative and he walked out among them and he said, basically, look, I'm the general. You guys serve under my command. I'm the commander-in-chief and you're accountable to me. Our focus is all wrong. The enemy is over there. Now that's a human illustration of a very profound and key scriptural truth. You see, the Apostle Paul thought of this way before Old Hickory ever thought about it, and he was inspired by God, and he reminds Christian soldiers as we look at the book of Ephesians, and by the way, how many of you read the book of Ephesians as a sign last week? Is that it? You feel guilty? Okay, good. You should. You can make this up now in these upcoming weeks. I want you to read the book of Ephesians. This is why I'm referring to it. All right? I want you to know that I'm not making this up as I go along. Well, most of it anyway. Christ is our general, right? And Paul reminds us of this too. In Ephesians chapter 5, he says, as Christ also is the head of the church. And as we said last week, of course, he is referring to the universal church, he himself being the Savior of the body, but as the church is subject to Christ, right? Now, I would argue that this is not a practical doctrine, that is a doctrine that we can apply unless a person is submitted to a local church, because it is the local church exemplifies and practices all these principles that we learn about the universal church. As Pastor Groves has said many, many, many times from this very pulpit, there is no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. Okay? It is God's expectation that we belong to a local church, and these are some of the reasons. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says something very interesting as well. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. In other words, there's the enemy. There's the enemy. Christ is the general. We're subject to him. There's the enemy. Go get him. I think it's interesting, and it's worth commenting on, because I know you're all going to read Ephesians after this, is that if, as we look at the big picture of Ephesians, we see in chapter 5 that it starts a long discourse on the subject of submission. Another real popular topic today in today's church. But it's in there. In 5:18, we're subject to the Holy Spirit, right? We're supposed to be under the dominion of the Holy Spirit in 5:18. And then in 5:21, it says that we're supposed to be subject to one another, okay? And then in 5:22, wives are to be submitted to their husbands. And then husbands are to love their wives as they're submitted to Christ. And then in 6:1, children are to be submitted to their parents. And then in 6:5, slaves are to be submitted to their masters. So we see a reoccurring theme here as we understand that God has set out an authority structure for the universal church, hasn't he? You know, God's thought of everything. How about that? And then, after he sets out the authority structure, then he reminds us, here's the battle. There's the battle. Because you can't have unity unless you have order. Unless you have structure. I don't know, God's word is awesome, huh? Now, we need to back up just a little bit. As I told you last week, where I'm ending up with this in February, February 3rd and February 10th, is that I want to kind of take apart Ephesians 4 and the first 16 verses of that. Most scholars agree that unity is particularly punctuated in that particular passage. But as our friend Carl read from the scriptures this morning, from chapter 4, you will notice that chapter 4 starts with a word. And that word is therefore. Therefore. Two words, if you have the New American Standard, I, Paul, is talking, therefore. Now, what that means, it's a transition word. As he builds doctrine upon doctrine upon doctrine in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he wants us to understand positionally where we are in Christ, where we stand with Christ, and these powerful indicative statements that he makes one after the other. An indicative statement is a declaration of the way things are. Okay, and an imperative is go do something or have this attitude, so forth and so on. It's telling us what we need to act on. But an indicative statement is an indication of the way things are. The Bible starts with an indicative statement, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Okay, so it wasn't an accident, it wasn't a cosmic this, that, or the other thing. God created the heavens and the earth. And so chapters 1, 2, and 3 is filled with these indicative statements because by the time we get to 4, 5, and 6, we start to see lots of imperative statements. Okay, so God is saying, because of this, 1, 2, 3, now 4, 5, 6. So it's important for us to try to get a grasp on what is being said in the first three chapters, so we know the whys and the wherefores when we get to chapter 4. And that's why I want to take this week and the next time I preach, exploring a little bit some of these truths from chapters 1 and 2 and 3. And I discovered in the first service that I have way too much material, but I'm committed to getting through it this time, so you're all going to be here till 2. Do I hear an amen? Yeah, preach it, brother. All right, I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's begin with my first point, which is called Fellowship of the Chosen. I want to read this passage, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now, right out of the gate, I have to admit, this can be a very unpopular topic when we're talking about fellowship of the chosen, because the word chosen means predestined, it means election. And frankly, many churches don't like to talk about that because there is a lack of understanding about it in the first place. And sometimes they see it as divisive and way too much work to teach on it. Well, not at Grace Community. We're dedicated to preaching the full counsel of God's Word as we see it. But nevertheless, it can be unpopular. Our church teaches what's called unconditional election. What this simply means is that God elects or predestines or chooses individuals to salvation. It's hard to look at that passage that I just read and not see that as it is. And he does it unconditionally. That means there aren't any pre-existing conditions that have to be met by God or by anybody else in order for God's sovereign choice. How do I know that? If you skip on down to verse 11, you'll see. He chooses according to the counsel of his own will, and that's that. Scripture never, ever gives us another reason of why God chooses. It just simply says that God follows the counsel of his own will. It's an indicative statement, and Paul feels no explanation is in order for that. Now, how does this transpire? We tend to think that it's the other way around. In other words, because we experience us choosing God, we think that that's the way that it is, and it's only after we come to Christ that we realize, no, that God was at work in our lives prior, and that's what caused us to come to him. And that's what's meant by unconditional election. Now, the point that I want to make, no matter how you may think this transpires, is that our unity that we share, all the believers in Christ share, is grounded in an indisputable fact that we are chosen by God to be the church. You see this throughout the scripture, right? And thus, we are mystically unified. We are cemented together by his choice and not ours. And as I mentioned last week, this great community of saints, this great company of saints is from every tribe, it's from every nation, it's from every location, past, present, and future. And if you read the Bible from cover to cover and you end up in Revelation, you'll see that the same company of saints are all the saints whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Big picture, universal church, right? Now, a long time ago, when the earth was still cooling, I was in the U.S. Army. And it was in the tail end of the draft. And so we had guys from all over the place come into the Army. There were guys in my unit from Oklahoma, Missouri, Michigan, New York, and my own state of Wisconsin. And they were all called together. Some were drafted, some were volunteers, and so forth and so on. But the point is, that's how it is with God's draft. Okay? God drafts his saints into his army for a reason. Okay, the struggle that we have against these principalities and powers. It is his army. Our choice comes where we want to serve, What local church do we want to serve in order to fight this fight? Okay? Now, another point that I want to make from this particular passage is that if we look carefully at this, this is not just some kind of abstract doctrine that we can take or leave, because we are drafted or we're predestined or chosen to something. There's an end goal here, there to be something. Verse 4 says what it is. He chose us to be holy and blameless before Him, right? You see that in the passage? He chose us to be homely. He chose me to be homely. He chose us to be holy and blameless before. It's not that funny, Phil. Okay? That passage says something about our position in Christ. Our position in Christ is due to His righteousness, not ours. Okay? That's why we're holy and blameless before Him, because of Christ's work, not our work. But it also says something about our practical character. Okay? It says something about our practical character. And I believe that our Lord has included this for a reason. I think that the doctrine of election or the doctrine of predestination can be misused in a lot of different ways. It can be used in an arrogant kind of way, in an intellectual kind of way, but it can be misused in a practical kind of way as well. In other words, if somebody believes that, well, okay, I've been predestined to salvation, I've been elected to salvation, then I can do whatever I want, right? In other words, my eternal security is caught up in the notion that I believe that I'm elect and therefore I can live my life however I choose without consequence. And election is not a rationalization to do whatever we please. The Scripture says no. Election is to holiness, which means to be set apart. It means to be different. It means to be different. So if we're not growing in faith and we're not growing in holiness, if we're not maturing as individuals in the Lord, then here is the thing. We're not elect. We're not elect. The proof is in the pudding. In other words, or we may be elect, but we're not yet regenerate. Right? You see, it is God who does the electing, it is God who does the regeneration, and it is God who opens our eyes to truth. Now, most of you, perhaps all of you, I hope all of you, know exactly what I'm talking about. When you come to Christ, you start to see things in a totally different light, don't we? The blinders are taken off. Truth is opened up to us. We're convicted of our sin. We go to Christ in repentance and faith. Okay, and implicit in that is a change of life. If there's no change of life, if there is no receptivity to the things of God, as God is the one who opens the heart, and a person thinks that they can sin with impunity, they're badly mistaken about their position in Christ. You know, I have to tell you that, as you know, we do a lot of biblical counseling here at Grace Community Church. Oftentimes, this counseling has to do with relationships, marriage relationships, and there's conflict associated with that, and as there is in many relationships. And the number one stumbling block in achieving reconciliation and restoration is hard-heartedness. It is hard-heartedness. It's not understanding taking responsibility for my own sins. It's not understanding what forgiveness is. It's not understanding what the root of bitterness is. And as a result of that, there is no reconciliation. And the person or persons is hard-hearted. And no amount of going to the Scriptures and pointing out these things seems to soften the heart. And yet, at times, I have heard, coming back from me, people say, well, I'm elect. I know that I'm among God's chosen. Well, really? If there is, then there'll be repentance. There'll be repentance. There'll be a willingness to look at the heart and to move on these things that we're capable of. Hard-heartedness is a sign that you may not be elect. And election never, ever means we can live however we choose. The other point I want to make from chapter 1 is fellowship of the redeemed. B.B. Warfield, old Princeton theologian from the 1800s, wrote, "Redeemer is the name specifically of the Christ of the cross. Whenever we pronounce it, the cross is placarded before our eyes and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance. Not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that he paid a mighty price for it." You know, in our contemporary evangelical world, the gospel, the message of salvation, has oftentimes been reduced to a simple, all you need to do is make a decision for Jesus, right? And I think for some of us, this notion that that's all that we need to do is make a decision for Jesus means that we don't give it a second thought after we make the decision for Jesus. We don't contemplate what it means to be redeemed. We don't contemplate what it costs God to redeem us. Salvation is a free gift. It is free gift to all those who believe, but it doesn't mean it didn't cost the giver. For it cost the giver a great deal. When we say Jesus gave himself for us, what we really mean is he gave his life to redeem us, and that means to buy us back. To buy us back from something, and that something is sin, the clutches of the evil one, and eternal death. These are not small matters, wouldn't you agree? Therefore, as we contemplate what we have been bought back from, as well as we recognize that the wrath of God was poured out on Christ, on Calvary's cross, wrath that we deserved, that should create within our hearts an attitude of gratitude. An attitude of thankfulness for what he has done on our behalf. As we realize these things, this salvation is much, much more, my friends, than simply a decision for Jesus. Let's never think that. Titus 2:14 makes it clear, as a powerful series of truths in Titus 2:14 that illustrate this picture, as well as the end goal of this expensive redemption. And what it has to do with unity. The passage says, "Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, all that ugly stuff, that we're capable of doing. That's what he redeemed us from. He brought us back from death itself. And he did this for a reason. It was to purify for himself." That means make holy. It means to separate out of. "A people for his own possession, a people that Christ owns." Okay, this has to do with him being the general. And the outcome of this is that God's people will be zealous for good deeds. God chose us and he redeemed us and he redeemed a people that his expectations are that we are to be different. We're not to handle things the way that the world handles things. He has given us all we need to know for life in the sufficiency of his word. Now, just to skip a little bit here for time's sake, I want to skip on down to verses 11 and 14. I'm not going to read through them again for time's sake. We have to remember that we're chosen and that we're redeemed, but we have to remember that we're in fellowship. Our fellowship that we enjoy here is in Christ. We always need to remember that. And in this particular passage that I want you to look at, Paul is introducing another sub-theme here that he's going to expound upon in chapters 2 and 3. And see, the context here is understanding that the Greek-speaking culture that was all around the Mediterranean as a result of the conquest of Alexander the Great and the successor states that followed him, everyone spoke Greek, and the Greeks considered themselves to have the superior culture because of some of the cultural achievements that they certainly accomplished. But they had an attitude problem with that. The Greeks thought that they were better than everybody else because of their culture. And so they were referred to everybody who wasn't a Greek as a barbarian. Now, this is a significant insult. This is a significant insult. It's not a compliment, but that sort of an attitude led to a great deal of prejudice on the part of the Greeks. Now, on the other side of the coin, the same people that shared the land with them over there were Jews, right? Or Samaritans or Romans or so forth and so on, but there were a lot of Jews. Guess who else had a major attitude problem? The Jews. The Jews. And so if we were to skip over in chapter 2 and look at verse 14, we would see that Paul speaks of a dividing wall of hostility. He's not kidding. It was a dividing wall of hostility. Now, this is what I want you to pick up in verses 11 through 14. And I am going to, after all, read this because I want to make this important point. It says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ," and he's talking primarily about Jews that came to Christ, "would be to the praise of his glory," underline praise of his glory. "In him you also," meaning Gentiles or Greeks or whoever, "after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." So now you see that phrase, "to the praise of his glory," twice in the space of four verses. Paul uses a very similar phrase way back in verse 6, praise of the glory of his grace, and in there he's talking about election. So you see the same thought here in this passage. This is what's remarkable to both sides of this wall of hostility. The blessings of God through Christ went to Gentiles and Jewish believers. Okay? And what's the reason? Well, the reason is stated in the scripture. It says, for the praise of his glory. So God is at work here. He's doing something powerful. He's breaking down the wall of hostility, and he's doing it all for one reason, for the praise of his glory. Do you know that everything God does, he does for the praise of his own glory? The application of that, my friends, this might be hard for you to hear, is that it's not about us. He shares his glory with no one. So everything that God does is for the praise of his glory. And how this connects with John 17, you might remember, is that Jesus prayed that the world may know that you sent me. You see the connection? God breaks down the wall of hostility between these mutually antagonistic peoples. He breaks down the wall for the praise of his glory. Do you think that God can do that in the local church? If he can take these two diverse groups of people who don't like each other very much, probably hate each other, break down this wall of hostility, and Paul says, these differences really shouldn't matter. Can he do that in our church? Can he do that in our church when we have disagreements with one another? Can he do that when we fail to express the unity that we need to express? Yes, he can. If we remember who is in charge, Christ, and we remember who the enemy is. Okay? But as long as we're prideful and refuse to look at those principles, then we will show and exhibit disunity. And the wall of hostilities will remain. James Montgomery Boyce comments on this. He said, "This is an important thing in Paul's day because of the hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles, between Greeks and Romans, rich and poor, slaves and free men too, for that matter. In Paul's day, as in ours, the world was sharply divided along many scores of lines. People were divided by distrusts and hatreds. But into this divided world came a new breed of people, people whose lives were transformed by the Holy Spirit and who were united in Christ despite their differences." It is true that people tend to gravitate around people who are most like themselves. It seems to be a natural human kind of thing. Rich with rich, poor with poor, middle class, white, black, Hispanic, so forth and so on. That, as normative, would have been alien to Paul's theology of the church. He wouldn't get that. He wouldn't understand that kind of separation. And as he's saying to the Ephesians here, he's saying the local church ought to be representative of everybody who lives in that given area, whether they're rich or poor, and all those other differences. And he'd be saying that because he would understand that as he recorded God's word, that this is a supernatural thing. It's a supernatural message that can gather together a diverse body of some pretty strange and unusual people. Right? They're supposed to be aliens and strangers, right? That's where I get that from, by the way. See, it's scriptural. I can put a text to that. I agree here with James Montgomery Boyce. He pastored a church that was very diverse. It was in Philadelphia, 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. It was in a rather poor neighborhood. He said, I'd rather have less numerical growth and have more diverse growth because it brings Christ more glory. Okay, so it's diversity that brings Christ glory, not necessarily numbers. Now, as we close out Ephesians chapter 1, I just want to make one comment here, understanding that we need to understand here that, again, to reemphasize that Christ is the general of our faith. He is the head of the church. Ephesians 1, 22, 23 says that. He puts all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, after Paul lays out one truth after the other in chapter 1, all the way through verse 14, which Juan read for us today, it's almost like he takes a breather at between 15 and 23, and then he starts pondering again, and he makes a transition in chapter 2. Now, we don't have time to read the first three verses, but the first three verses of chapter 2, if you look at them, I don't want to say parenthetical, but they are a change in tone. They are a change in tone from all these praises, all these indicative statements, and what they are is a reminder. They're a reminder. And I think Paul is trying to teach us something here. He tells the Ephesian Christians, and he tells us today, that all of us who have been chosen, who have been redeemed, who are in Christ's fellowship, used to be sons and daughters of disobedience. Okay, we used to be in this whole other category. We were servers of Satan, not God, destined for wrath just as Satan is. Okay, it's a kind of a sobering thought, right? Realizing there's not much of a future without Christ. But I think that he does this for a reason. As I study the book of Ephesians, it's one of my favorite books, as I said. We'll see in Chapter 4, verse 2, that a major characteristic of our individual unity has to be the character attribute or trait of humility. Okay? You can't have a unified church unless you have a humble church. They just do not go hand in hand. And I think that Paul is referring all the way back to chapter 2, the first three verses, to remind us of that humility. I want to tell you why. He lays out this is who you were type thing. You were dead in sin. You were destined to wrath. All that ugly stuff that we were and are capable of. And then he transitions in verse 4 and he says, but God who is rich in grace and mercy. So there's an interruption by the word but. Rich in grace and mercy meaning unmerited favor, right? That's what grace means. And then because he's rich in grace and mercy, he makes us alive in Christ. God does it. He takes the initiative. He makes us alive in Christ. And now, try to get your mind around this. He placed us with Christ in the heavenly places. See that in verse 6? He placed us with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, you might be saying, well, how can that be? I'm sitting here at Grace Community Church. I'm not with Christ yet, right? This is what I believe that he means. He means that the affections of our hearts, The affections of our hearts, as Jonathan Edwards so aptly put it, are to be heavenly minded. They're to line up with the affections of Christ, as opposed to being worldly minded, as opposed to maintaining those same characteristics that we see in verses 1, 2, and 3. There's a new alignment taking place here. And how our affections are lined up, so will we be. We all suffer from one common problem. We tend to underestimate the idols of our own sinful hearts. I know that I do. We tend to rationalize, especially when we're in some kind of a conflict, especially when we're criticized, especially when we feel like we're being put on the defensive. That is a ripe opportunity for those little idols to start percolating. Okay? But if our affections are heavenly minded, and we understand who we are in Christ, if we understand that we're here to worship together as a fellowship, those idols can be defeated. Okay? And that's because our personal agendas ought to be dwarfed by the magnificence of His agenda. And what is His agenda? For a believer, it is for us to know Christ more intimately, to have fellowship with Him, and then to make Christ known. Okay, that's His agenda. The problem is that we get diverted by our own agendas, our own opinions, and we tend to make mountains out of molehills, especially when it's us who messed up. And Paul reminds us here of this characteristic of humility by reminding us that it's all of grace. It's all of unmerited favor. None of us get saved because we're smarter than the next guy. None of us get saved because we're richer than the next guy or poorer than the next guy or better looking, which is really good for a homely guy like me, or more deserving. He's reminding us of our humility in verses 8 and 9, and he says, you have nothing to brag about. And in 1 Corinthians, he says, Paul says, what do you have that you have not received? Christians, we have nothing to ever brag about. And that goes a long way when it comes to unity and conflict resolution. We cannot have a practical unity unless we are heavenly minded and the affections of the heart are turned towards Christ and His agenda. All right. Another point here from Ephesians 2:11 through 18. This is the passage where Paul begins to develop more fully this idea of the wall of hostility coming down between Gentiles and Greeks. And in verse 19, it says, they're no longer aliens and foreigners, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. We need to keep in mind that this is a supernatural work because in the flesh, none of us are going to have that kind of unity. Okay? It's supernatural and it's supernaturally empowered. But let's look at verses 14 through 18. That's the other passage that our friend Juan read for us in our scripture reading. The very first phrase says, for He Himself is our peace. All the peace and unity that we experience together has its foundation in Christ. It is Christ who it is God who has unilaterally made peace with us. This is what this means. It goes on to say He made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so that in Himself, He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both to one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Enmity is the opposite of peace. And He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to you who are near. For through Him we both have access to, in one spirit, to the Father. You see, as believers, as partakers of the new covenant, we recognize that we are not under a covenant of stone. but we are under a covenant of heart from the inside out. And it is the Holy Spirit that convicts us of this peace that needs to be practiced within the local congregation. Okay, it's not an external kingdom that we're talking about here. I wish I had time to develop that theme further, but I do not. We need to understand that the only thing that we bring to the salvation process is our rebellion. But God initiates and He makes peace with rebellious sinners. What does that say about our obligation to try to make peace with one another? Who moves first? Well, God moves first in salvation, but when we have conflict, when we have misunderstanding with one another, who moves first? The obedient servant. Thank you, Phil. You made up for laughing at me earlier. All right. What this means, my friends, as we run short of time here, it means that we are supposed to live out the gospel. We are supposed to act like the citizens of heaven that we're supposed to be. And as Phil said, move out in obedience, because if we don't, we bring reproach on Christ. And instead of seeing the unity, the world sees stuff like this. I'm just going to sum up 4 points. Ken Sandy says quite rightly, and what I've been talking about is the consequences of spiritual disunity. It is impossible to measure the pain and suffering and diminished witness that the Church of Jesus Christ has today because of the disunity. And that's the major deal. But there's another side of disunity that costs something in terms of people and in terms of time and in terms of money. If we don't seek to have unity, if we don't seek to practice biblical peacemaking and peacekeeping, we'll be caught in trends just like the ones I have up on the screen for you. Did you know that born-again Christians in the U.S. file 4 to 8 million lawsuits every year, often against other Christians, costing $20 to $40 billion a year? This despite a clear scripture prohibition against doing that. That's a practical cost of disunity. There's approximately 19,000 major scarring conflicts in the U.S. each day, church conflicts, an average of 50 per day. And we're not talking about relatively minor conflicts where two or three people don't get along. There's millions of those. But 19,000 where churches split, and major problems associated with that. 35% of born-again Christians who have been married have gone through a divorce, the same percentage as our general population. I've read statistics where the divorce rate in the church is actually more than in the world, running at around 52 or 53%. I don't know what the exact number is. Lots of problems with that. One of the problems is I don't believe that the church adequately teaches on what marriage is all about in the first place in many places. But secondly, it's clear from the amount of conflict and divorces, we certainly don't teach on what reconciliation is. Okay, and I'm talking about the universal church. I'm not talking about Grace Community Church so much with that. The other statistic is 1,500 pastors leave their assignments every month in the U.S. because of conflict or burnout. And conflict and burnout are very closely tied, or moral failure, costing the church $684 million each year. That's money that could be obviously used for a whole lot better purposes of replacing your pastor. These are alarming statistics, and they're consequences of not practicing biblical reconciliation as the scriptures lay out. Your elders think that this is very important, which is why that we are teaching on biblical peacemaking and biblical peacekeeping. And we are going to include what we call relational commitments in our new covenant. Now, I don't have time to get into all those relational commitments. You'll get all that information when the time comes. But I invite you now to, you know, take advantage of some of the classes that we're doing in regards to this. You want to understand this better because we are going to change the church covenant. We want our church to be different. Ken Sandy explains it this way, and he does an excellent job, so I'm just going to read from Peacemakers. He says, the following commitments in church covenant are designed to help the people who attend our church, it's going to be us, to relate to one another in a way that honors God and promotes authentic relationships. That's the goal. That's the goal. That's why we want to do this. We want to honor God. We want to promote authentic relationships with all those who choose to fellowship with us. And these commitments are going to cover important relational issues, peacemaking, reconciliation, marriage, divorce, protecting children from abuse, counseling issues, confidentiality, and mutual accountability. Sandy goes on to say that these commitments are intended, and this is important, to help us build a strong community of faith. And by community, this is what we mean when we use the word community. What's the name of our church? Grace Community. By community, we mean a group of people who have voluntarily joined together to encourage and support one another as we worship God, grow in our understanding of His love for us, and seek to tell others about the salvation and peace they too can find in faith in Christ. That's all I have time for today. Perhaps I'll be able to finish up chapter 2 the next time. But all that to say, again, is that your elders believe that this is so important that we want to bring all of you alongside with these important principles and do our best to put it into practice. And as I told the Wednesday night class, we're not asking whether or not this works. And that's the reason to do it. We're doing this because we believe that it's biblical, and we're going to do it whether it works or not. It's up to all of us to make it work. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, your word is just packed with one astounding truth after the other. Ephesians is one such book, 117 verses of solid positional teaching about who your saints are in your Son, the benefits of being associated with Him in the church. Lord, we are just blown away as we contemplate these deep and profound truths. And Lord, as we go home today, and as we contemplate these things in our heart, I would pray that you would minister to us and have each individual here in our church to have a softening of the heart when it comes to our own individual conflicts, as we understand that the dividing walls of hostility ought not be there. They ought not be there because you have created a supernatural work in the body of Christ called the church. We would pray, Lord, that you would help us make that practical and applicable, and that we might move forward together in unity to accomplish the tasks that you have given us, and that is to know you and to make your gospel known to a world that so desperately needs the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. And God's people said, Amen.